John chapter 10. And tonight we'll read verses 7 through 10. Therefore Jesus said again, Amen, amen. I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and come in and go out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came in order that you might have life, that they might have life and have it in abundance. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. And Lord, tonight we come to this wonderful and rich passage, and we pray, Lord, that you would duly prepare our souls for the reception of the Lord's Supper through this passage. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have given us your word, which is indeed a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And so, Lord, we ask, even in these past days we have asked many times, that as our good shepherd, you would come and feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. We started a few months ago what is basically an exposition of John chapter 10. Jesus, our good shepherd. And we started, of course, looking at the Old Testament and how God has consistently, through Scripture, revealed Himself to His people as their shepherd. We saw that in the Pentateuch. We saw that theme expand even in the Psalms, where not only is God explicitly said to be His people's shepherd, but also they in turn are now called the flock or the sheep of His hand. We saw also that God, after the northern and southern kingdom inhabitants were exiled, that God began to reveal Himself again to them in their exile as a shepherd. And the significance of that is that they had been scattered, they had been dispersed. And God, like a good and faithful shepherd, would go and bring back the very sheep that He Himself had scattered in divine judgment. But there's something else that happens in these passages when Israel is in exile, and that is that God begins to reveal that yes, indeed, it will be Him who is the good shepherd, but this good shepherd also will be the branch. This good shepherd will also be the seed of David. This good shepherd will be the greater son of David, Jesus Christ Himself. And in fact, in many of those prophecies that we saw, the prophecies for God to raise up a shepherd for His people, the son of David, we saw that what immediately preceded those precious promises for a good and faithful shepherd was the condemnation upon the bad shepherds of Israel, who had done nothing but fleece the sheep, had done nothing but abuse the sheep, had done nothing but take advantage of the sheep. And then we move to the Gospel of John. And we saw in chapter 9 that very theme of the false shepherds abusing, mistreating, and putting out the sheep. Just as it happened in the exile, so it was happening in Jesus' day, and Jesus, in the light of the bad shepherding of the man born blind, then moves right into this discourse on Himself as the good shepherd. The connection is unmistakable. The prophecies decried the bad shepherds, the selfish shepherds, and then moved into the glorious promise. And Jesus, with the incident of the man born blind, uses that to spring into the revelation that He is indeed the good shepherd of His people. Now tonight, the passage that we're looking at, Jesus actually does not reveal Himself as the shepherd per se. And in fact, through this whole chapter, we see a number of mixed metaphors. It doesn't bother Jesus that He mixes His metaphors. It doesn't bother Him that He is the gate and then He is also the shepherd. Verse 7, we have these incredible words by Jesus. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." You might know your versions might say, "Truly, truly," if you have the NAS. "Verily, verily," something like this. Jesus is using a formula here that He has used many times. He's using two Greek words that come to us directly from Hebrew, the word amen, which means it's a statement of certainty. In fact, we don't even translate it, do we? We bring it right over into English as amen. So be it. Verily, it is true. It stands firm. And Jesus introduces a number of His discourses with these words, and it's almost as if Jesus, as the incarnate Logos, the incarnate Word, the ultimate prophet from God, begins His discourses. The old prophets would begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus begins with this, "Amen, amen, I say to you." That prophetic revelatory formula, if you will, is another subtle claim on Jesus' part that the one who is speaking is Jehovah Himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then Jesus uses a little phrase that would have caught the attention of His hearers, "I am." Very simple, "I am." In the Gospel of John, you have 8 "I am" sayings. "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. "I am the door of the sheep," John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. "And I am the true vine." For Jesus to use this "I am" is not just a matter of Him using a pronoun and a verb of being. He is using this terminology "I am" within a Jewish context. And what would definitely come to the mind of any Jew listening to Jesus would be Exodus 3:14. "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses says. And God says, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Jesus, in very clear terminology, not only says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," but then turns around and says, "I am." Because we usually don't see the glorious connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we many times miss the fact that here Jesus is also claiming to be Jehovah Himself. And the Jews understood that because in chapter 8 when He said it, they accused Him of blasphemy and tried to stone Him to death. They knew exactly what He was saying. In fact, if Jesus had any opportunity to clear up any misunderstanding, that would have been it. You see people picking up stones to begin to stone you. He could have said, now hang on a second. I didn't really mean that. I was just using good grammar. He doesn't do that, does he? He affirms, I am. In this particular I am statement, he says, I am the door for the sheep. I am the door for the sheep. There are some commentators who point out the fact, and I only have their word for it, that in ancient Near Eastern pastures that were enclosed, many times during the night, the shepherd himself would sleep in the passageway in order to, one, protect the sheep, and two, to be the one who controlled all access to the sheep. Whether that's what Jesus is alluding to here or not, I do not know. But one thing for sure, if he is the door to the sheep, then he is the one who has access to the sheep and is the one who protects them. He not only protects them, though, he is the one who alone is the access to the pasture. And so the Jews who lived in that society where shepherding was a common mode of employment would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. But I made a comment this morning when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom that Jesus never takes metaphors and applies them to himself willy-nilly, but rather usually has some Old Testament reason why he uses some particular metaphor to refer to himself. I have not had time to research this out. I only offer it to you as a suggestion. In Psalm 118, which is arguably a messianic psalm. Well, it is a messianic psalm, unarguably. Notice verse 22. You'll recognize this verse right away as one which is quoted many times in the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Actually, it just says, this is of the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, it's very possible to take verse 23, this is of the Lord, as saying that the Lord himself is the chief cornerstone. Instead of saying this is the Lord's doing, this is of the Lord, meaning the chief cornerstone is the Lord. But notice, and everybody recognizes that as being used in the New Testament many times. Let your eyes drift up to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Just as the stone which the builders reject and is the chief cornerstone in verse 22 is identified as the Lord in verse 23, so in verse 20, the gate through which the righteous enter is also revealed as coming from the Lord. And so perhaps the Lord Jesus, using the common form of employment of that day, and also with this passage in his mind, claims to be the door through which the righteous will enter. He says something interesting in verse 8. He's already, in verses 1 to 6, harshly criticized and condemned the false shepherds. But he goes at it one more time. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. This statement, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, Jesus is probably referring to false messiahs, to the false shepherds, to self-appointed leaders who were thieves and robbers. Yes, under the old economy, there were genuine God-appointed leaders, but they had one thing in common. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. And here's one of the marks of a thief and a robber. Here's one of the marks of one who is a false shepherd or a false Messiah or a false leader, is they don't point to Christ, they point to themselves. They're self-serving. There are these motives that are undercurrents in the way that they move in and out among religious, gullible people and not so gullible people. And Jesus says, everybody who's come before me, they're thieves and they're robbers. They're false. They're false shepherds. They're false messiahs. They're false leaders. Jesus then makes this astonishing statement. It's astonishing to me. He says, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep did not hear them. The sheep here is going to be God's elect. Those who are among God's chosen. The sheep, the true people of God, didn't listen to the false prophets and didn't listen to the false messiahs and didn't listen to the phony leaders. They didn't hear them. This really is an amazing statement about God's elect. It is an amazing statement about a grace-given ability not to follow the thieves and the robbers, i.e., not to be deceived. Sometimes, in our Christian charity, we are far too charitable. Jesus says that the true sheep will not listen to the voice of the thieves and the robbers. One of the true marks of God's people is that they are not deceived. Oh, it doesn't mean that we have perfect insight into all truth and that we can answer all the questions of the mysteries of God and His eternal counsels. That's not what that means at all. But it does mean that God does in such a way put a seal upon His elect that they are not deceived by the lies of the thieves and the robbers. They don't follow them. When it says that they don't hear them, the implication is they don't follow them. They don't go after them. And isn't this what Jesus Himself teaches even in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:14? He says that many deceivers and false Christs will come in that day, and if it were possible, would even deceive the elect. The implication is what? That it's not possible. If it were, these people would do it, but it's not. One of the marks of being one of God's sheep is that there is a genuine love for the truth and a genuine desire to hear the shepherd's voice and to follow the shepherd. And that is what so deeply concerns me about the condition of the church today, is that we want to hear anything but, it seems. We want to take in that which will get a nice, good scratch on our itching ears. And if Jesus means what He says in this text, then God's sheep do not gullibly fall in behind the thieves and the robbers. It's something that should concern us in a day and age where the truth is discounted. It's something that should concern us even about ourselves. When people want feel-good religion, or what J.I. Packer called hot tub religion, that's what we want by nature. And my friends, if you are following what you want by nature, you can guarantee you're not following the truth of God. The truth of God is held in contempt by our nature. You and I come into this world and we don't have... Seeking the truth is a fiction. Romans 3 makes it clear there's no one who seeks after God. Romans 1:18 makes it clear that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and it will not submit to His law, for it is not able to do so. You and I do not come into this world being truth seekers. When you meet a zealous college student who says, I'm just searching for the truth, unless they're being drawn by the Spirit of God, they're not seeking the true truth. They're seeking the truth that is a manageable, comfortable, user-friendly truth, which is no truth. But God's people do not follow the thieves and the robbers. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, I am, once again, the gate, or the door, same word. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's one thing that is absolutely clear about Jesus' use of this terminology, I am the door. He is making an exclusive claim. I am not one of many entrances. I'm not the front door, and yet I'll tell you, there are some side doors and a back door. I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, they will be saved. You and I all know that there is an exclusive nature to the gospel. We all know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we also, and I hope we do, with all vigor affirm that no one can come to the Father except through Him. The exclusive nature of the Christian gospel used to be something that was believed upon by all evangelicals. But the battles that we're fighting today would shock those 40 years ago. There are evangelicals today who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that He's the only door. And I say, if you're going to think that way, at least be honest and stop calling yourself an evangelical. We live in a radically pluralistic religious society. And it seems that the pluralism of our day has seeped into the way in which we view other religions. The Second Vatican Council was very clear on this. The Roman Catholic Church did make a big shift at Vatican II, and that is that they affirmed that there would be many people of many different faiths who would enter into heaven as long as they were sincere. And Protestants poo-pawed that because we said, no, there is one name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. But yet today, this seems to be something that's up for grabs. There are theologians who are leaders in the church who say that whatever light a person has, as long as they are sincere, they will go to heaven. This is an increasing popular view. And in fact, those same ones also turn around and say, and you don't need to hear the name of Jesus in order to be saved. I talked to Mike Parker about this, and he knows the men of whom I am referring. And he agreed, if this notion begins to spread that there is more than one door. Now, they don't actually say there's more than one door. What they say is that the door has a lot of different labels over it. But we both agreed that if this continues to spread, it will not promote the cause of missions. It will cut the nerve of missions. Why in the world send a Christian missionary to somebody who's sincere and then mess up their chances of heaven by telling them about Jesus? We should let them continue on in their sincere ignorance. But I believe that this issue of the exclusivity of the Christian gospel is one of those hills that we have to plant a flag on and plant it firmly and say we will not be moved unless a person enters through the door and the door's name is Jesus Christ. He will not be saved. Period. This is what Jesus says. I mean, are we so much more advanced than the Son of God that we have better insight on what He said than He did? I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. In the Gospel of John, salvation is very clear. Salvation, being saved, is going from death to life. In the Gospel of John, salvation is going from darkness to light. So that the whole imagery of being born again, especially as we see it in John chapter 3, brings to us a forcefulness on the fact that we are dead. And in order to be saved, we must be made alive. And if you are alive, then you have life and you are saved. I like the old terminology, by the way, of being saved. It conveyed something, didn't it? It may not convey much anymore. But from a biblical perspective, it conveys that we have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We have been saved from everlasting damnation. I read an interesting quote by Charles Spurgeon. Of course, Spurgeon ministered 100 years ago. And he said, and it never dawned on me. He says, I refuse to use this newfangled word, condemned. Newfangled word, condemned. I prefer the good old word, damned. To be unsaved is to be damned. It's a little more sobering, isn't it? If they enter in through me, they will be saved. And then Jesus says they'll go in and they'll go out and they'll find pasture. They'll go in, they'll go out, and they'll find pasture. There's a freedom, but there's also a security. The sheep now can move in and out as they please, all under the watchful eye of the door. There's security there. There's protection. And there's liberty. And what are they free to do? Go in and out and find pasture. And of course, what comes to your mind? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's there that He restores my soul. Jesus says that when a person enters through me, through the door, they have the freedom and the security to move in and out, and the pasture that I will bring them to is a pasture of plenty. It's a pasture of abundance. It's provision for the soul. This is where the sheep go to get their souls fat. I like that. Puritans used to talk like that. Fat souls. I hope you are an obese soul that feeds frequently in the pasture. Jesus says this is what He's offering. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came in order that they may have life and have abundance. Now, I've often used this text, John 10:10, to refer to the devil, because it makes sense to us, right? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I don't know about you, but I've always used that as the devil. But in the context, who's the thief? The false shepherds. The false shepherds are thieves and robbers. The thief comes, and he has one thing on his mind: to steal, so he can pad his own life with comfort, to kill, and to destroy. And again, Jesus brings us back to the utter destruction of these false shepherds. My friends, this is why you and I cannot afford to take false teaching lightly. This is why you and I cannot afford to take false teachers lightly. Because if they are a thief and a robber, then their goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And I don't think that that's something to take lightly. I know that some people have come in and out of the Grace Community Church and have felt that we've probably been too negative from time to time. And of course, I hear that from time to time, and have had suggestions that I cut down on, Robert Schuller remarks and things of that nature. But I'll tell you what, as long as thieves steal, kill, and destroy, it is the pastoral duty to expose as many thieves as possible that you might not be stolen from and killed and destroyed. Jesus then says these wonderful words: I came that they might have life and have abundance. Life and abundance through Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped just to meditate upon the life and the abundance that there is in Jesus Christ? You can begin, let your mind just sanctified imagination and meditation and start back in eternity past. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. God, by His sovereign and free grace, chose you to be a partaker of the covenant of grace. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. In time, God sent His Son to pay the penalty for each and every one of your sins. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. You and I were born into this world, and for some, God saved us early. For others, God let us drink the dregs of the wretchedness of our depravity. But whenever God did bring us, the Spirit of God, in a moment, in a sovereign moment, opened our blind eyes and made us see life and abundance in Jesus Christ. Isn't one of the glorious things about the new birth is that all of a sudden you get a perspective on what sin is and what it's doing to your life and how wonderful Jesus is and the abundance that He brings. All of our sins forgiven. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you so that you stand in the presence of God as perfect as His Son. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. All of your sins imputed to the person of Jesus Christ so that you can stand in the presence of God under no condemnation. Life and abundance in Jesus Christ. God in His grace gives us His Spirit who indwells us, who gives us holy desires. life in abundance in Jesus Christ. We could go on and on and on. Paul, though, sums it up rather nicely. We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. The Lord's Supper is a declaration, is it not? The Lord's Supper is a declaration that there is indeed one door to heaven. The Lord's Supper is a declaration that all who enter will be saved. As we pass the bread and the cup, that is what we are declaring. One way, and all who come that way are saved. But it's also a celebration, is it not? It's a celebration of life and abundance in Christ. As we partake of the bread and the cup, there is a spiritual feasting, a spiritual feeding of Christ by faith. As you hold the cup and the bread, that's pasture time. It's time to feed spiritually on Jesus Christ, who gave His life for His sheep. Some of you have this wonderful book. I ask you to close your eyes and to think on these words in preparation for the Lord's Supper. God of all good, I bless Thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them Thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath His righteousness. When I hear His tender invitation and see His wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate but must come to Thee in love. By Thy Spirit enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why He died and hear Him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. May I draw near, obey, and extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, and testify before all men that I do for myself gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, and delight. In the supper I remember His eternal love, His boundless grace, His infinite compassion, His agony, His cross, His redemption, and receive afresh assurance of my pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may Thy indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at His heavenly feet. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance for those who have entered through the door and have eternal life. I would say to you tonight, with a judgment day seriousness, if you are not genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, if you are not genuinely born again, If your heart is not filled with desires to follow Jesus and to be a more holy man or woman or boy or girl, then you have no claims on the covenant of grace. And I charge you, do not partake of the elements, lest you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. For those of you who have entered, and you know the joy of being forgiven and being born again, this is a spiritual feast. And as we pass the bread, I would encourage you to spend time alone in confession and repentance before God, preparing your soul for the reception of this holy ordinance.